of God's Word.
But one of the things that happens when the Scripture is read publicly is sometimes you find out that there are connections there that you hadn't seen before. And I was listening to the reading of the Ecclesiastes 5 passage earlier, and it really struck me, the connection with the passage that we're about to read, that Ecclesiastes 5 talks about making our vows deliberately and fulfilling our vows. And the passage we're about to read is about a couple who made vows deceitfully and did not fill them, did not fulfill their vows. We'll be reading now from the book of Acts chapter 1. I'm sorry, book of Acts chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. But a man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property. And with his wife's knowledge, he kept back some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came upon all who heard of it. The young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter said to her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, yes, for so much. But Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the young men came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all those who heard these things. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Father, we pray that you would give us the illumination of your Spirit, that we may rightly understand the words that have been read. And Father, give us grace that we may lay them up in our hearts. Father, I pray that as I preach, may the words of my mouth be acceptable in thy sight. And Lord, also we pray that the meditations of our hearts would be acceptable in your sight as well. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Now, this passage of Scripture that we just read is important for a number of reasons. The first reason is Luke's integrity as a historian. It would have been very easy to pass over this event because in the passage prior to this, we have this great expression of the oneness of the church at Jerusalem in ensuring that there was no one among them who was lacking, and selling their property and giving the proceeds to the apostles so that the apostles could direct resources to those who had need. We had this oneness of love for the Lord and one another expressed. And we have this example pointed out to us of this man named Barnabas, who would later be known as Paul's companion on the first missionary journey, selling a field and putting the proceeds at the feet of the apostles. So we see that the early church gave of themselves first to the Lord and then to the church, so that the needs of all might be met, that all might be cared for. And they did this as an act of worship. And when we read about Barnabas last week, there are a couple things that we noticed in chapter 4, verses 36 and 37. Barnabas is the first Jew from the dispersion that is mentioned in the book of Acts. In other words, all the other Jews are from Palestine, and he's from outside Palestine. In Acts chapter 6, there's going to be a dispute between the Jews of the dispersion and the Jews from Palestine. And we're not told that if Barnabas was a mediator in this dispute, but he would have been highly qualified to be so, having been both a Levite and a Jew of the dispersion. He's also called son of encouragement. He plays a role later on in Paul getting accepted by the church. And he champions the cause of missions to the Gentiles later in the book. But here we have this tremendous example of what it means to give unto the Lord and then to give to others. He buys a field. On the one hand, it's only a field. It's an unimproved property. On the other hand, land ownership in the first century is the main source of status and wealth that people have. So we have someone of wealth and status who's willing to sell his land in order that the poor might be cared for, but also he's willing to give up social status and social standing that goes along with being a landowner. He lays the proceeds at the apostles' feet. When he does so, he foregoes public recognition of his giving. Barnabas didn't care about having his name on a plaque at the hospital or having his name in the back of the bulletin of the theater company or the opera company. Barnabas makes a large contribution that's a private contribution. His desire is to please the Lord and to contribute to the needs of the saints. And this gift isn't just about money. This gift is a demonstration that there's one church composed of Christians who were Jews from Palestine and Christians who were Jews from the dispersion. In other words, places like Greece and Turkey and Iraq and Iran and Egypt. This is a demonstration of the unity of the mission of the church. It's a demonstration of the fact that there's one body with many members. So we could say that this gift of Barnabas shows us what right worship and giving is. I'm reminded here of John Calvin's personal motto, "I offer my heart to thee, O Lord, promptly and sincerely." The gift of Barnabas is a model for our giving. He gives first to the Lord, and then as a tangible expression of his offering of himself to the Lord, he gives to the church. The giving of Ananias and Sapphira is exact opposites of this form of giving. Barnabas gives first to the Lord. Ananias and Sapphira give to enhance their reputation. They don't give to the Lord, but they give to build up their own standing in the church. And because of that, they're hypocrites. They offer false worship. And this hypocrisy halts the expansion of God's kingdom if it is done over a period of time. Because what happens when people seek their own reputation ahead of God's glory is that you have everybody thinking about themselves. And everybody's seeking their own reputation. And everybody's promoting themselves and their kingdom rather than God's kingdom. So just as the Old Testament people of God witnessed lying and deception, the New Testament people of God will as well. To all appearance, Ananias and Sapphira do the same thing as Barnabas. Both sell a piece of property. Both bring the proceeds of the sale to the apostles. And both committed the proceeds of the sale of this property to the disposal of the church. They don't put any strings. They don't attach any strings to their gift. Now, there would be nothing wrong with not selling the property. Peter tells us this in verse 4. There would be nothing wrong with selling the property and giving none of the proceeds or some of the proceeds. It was their property, it was their money, and they could do with it as they pleased. But this is not the whole story. There's something hidden here. Ananias and Sapphira are giving to enhance their reputation. Ananias wanted people to see him as self-sacrificing and generous. Luke makes this point. The word that he uses for kept back in verse 2 is the same word that the Greek translation of the Old Testament uses to describe Achan's sin in Joshua chapter 7, when he buried treasure that he found in his tents, when he stole from the people of Ai, when the Lord said, "You're to take none of their property." He buried what he took in his tent. It's a word that means misappropriate or steal. And we also see something more sinister here. In verse 3, Peter says to Ananias, "Why has Satan filled your hearts to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land?" This word "filled" is normally used for the filling of the spirits, for the filling of the gifts of the Spirit, for the filling of the graces of the Spirit. Instead of being filled with the Holy Spirit and the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control, he's filled with the covetousness and the malice and the envy that comes from Satan. He's filled with the spirit of falsehood and deceit. While it's clear that Satan is behind this deception, Ananias himself is fully responsible. Ananias and Sapphira entered into an agreement with the church to give the total amount of money from the sale of their property, and then they reneged. They didn't need to enter into this agreement in the first place. But as we read in Ecclesiastes chapter 5, if you make a vow, you need to pay your vow. They gave some, but they wanted credit for giving all. And when they brought some, claiming they brought all, they were guilty of theft. We're reminded that God looks upon the heart, and God sees all. With Barnabas and with Ananias and Sapphira, people may have seen the same thing. Both Barnabas and Ananias sold property. They made money from the sale of their property. They brought the money to the apostles. But God judges not only outward behavior, but the heart as well. But Peter doesn't concentrate on this sin. He doesn't concentrate on their dishonesty, but he concentrates on their hypocrisy. He emphasizes that their actions lacked integrity. They didn't present their gift to the Lord with singleness of heart. They pretended to give all that they received, but they only gave part. They wanted the honor and prestige of being sacrificial givers, but they didn't want to sacrifice. They lied in order to gain a reputation. If you were here last Sunday night, you may remember that a consequence of Barnabas selling his field and giving the money to the apostles, well, may have been a loss of reputation. Barnabas loses status. Here we see a couple attempting to gain reputation through their giving. They give to enrich their reputation. Their desire isn't to provide relief for those who are poor, but for people to think better of them. And in doing so, they're not only lying to the apostles or to the church, but to God himself. Luke doesn't record a reply to the questions of Peter. The only thing we know for sure is the judgment of God. We read in verse 5, when Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last, and great fear came upon all who heard of it. So this immediate death of Ananias is surprising. Peter's words, inspired by the Holy Spirit, expose the attitudes and the actions of Ananias. They condemn him before God and his people with no opportunity for repentance. The great fear that is spoken of is felt by those inside the church and by those outside the church. Their response to the works of God is reported. This response, this particular response of fear, is reported many times in Luke's gospel about the works of Christ and several other times in the book of Acts. We see a similar incident in Leviticus chapter 10 with Nadab and Abihu. They were the first priests consecrated to offer the offering of incense. What these two incidents have in common is that they're guilty of offering false worship. And the only way that it could be known that they were offering false worship is by close investigation. Nadab and Abihu offered what the Old Testament calls strange fire before the Lord. We're not exactly sure what this means. What we do know, though, is that they disregarded the Lord's instructions for worship, and they determined that their own way for offering incense was superior to what the Lord had commanded. So they do this. They outwardly conform to the practice of offering incense, but they do it their way. Ananias outwardly conforms to right worship. He outwardly conforms to the practice of giving that Barnabas performed and that others performed, but inwardly he sought his own enrichment rather than the glory of God. And about 3 hours later, the scene repeats itself with his wife. So ignorant of her husband's death, she comes in. Peter gives her the opportunity to repent of her conspiracy with her husband by asking her the price that she and her husband received for the sale of their land. Instead of coming clean, she goes along with her husband's deceitfulness and repeats what he had said. And Peter answers that they conspired to test the Spirit of the Lord. Peter's question in verse 9 reminds us of the wanderings of Israel in the wilderness and of Jesus and his temptation by the devil. Peter says, "How is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord?" This idea of putting the Lord to the test is prominent in Israel's wanderings in the wilderness many, many times. By grumbling and complaining against the Lord, they put the Lord to the test. Jesus also confronts Satan with this in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 7 during his temptation in the wilderness. When Satan tempts him, Jesus replies, "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test." So this idea presented here is that of provoking God by misrepresenting him, by disobeying his commands or refusing to believe his promises. Ananias and Sapphira presume to see if they can get away with the deception that they planned. Peter warns Sapphira that those who buried her husband will bury her. So at this moment, she falls from her feet and breathes her last. The young men take her and bury her beside her husband. For the second time, Peter tells us that great fear seized all who had heard what had happened. Falling down at someone's feet is generally considered a gesture of submission and honor. Previously in their life, Ananias and Sapphira did not give proper honor and submission to the Lord and to the leaders of the church in their dishonesty. In death, they cannot help but give proper honor and submission to the Lord and to the leaders of the church as they fall at the feet of Peter. Luke wants us to see that this is a work of divine judgment. John Stott shows us that there are at least three valuable lessons that we learn from this event. The first is the gravity of sin, the seriousness of sin. The sin of Ananias and Sapphira was not directed against Peter. It was not directed against the apostles, but against God, the Holy Spirit. God hates hypocrisy. Also, while this sin is primarily a sin against God, it's also a sin against the church. This is the first time Luke uses the word ekklesia in the book of Acts. He's showing us that there's a continuity here, that this is the people of God. This assembly is directly continuous with the Old Testament people of God, with the children of Israel. Falsehood and deceit are being committed not against this small group of people here, but against the church of God, God's temple that he is building with living stones. Falsehood and deceit ruin fellowship. If the hypocrisy of Ananias and Sapphira had not been publicly exposed and severely punished, the fellowship of the early church may have been broken because the resulting loss of integrity may have fractured the church or ended it altogether, if that were possible. Not only do we see the gravity of sin here, but we also see the sacredness of the human conscience. Luke will later record that Paul always strove to keep his conscience clear before God and man. John expresses this as walking in the light. This means walking openly and sincerely before the Lord. It means keeping short accounts with the Lord. It means confessing our sins frequently to the Lord. It means confessing our sins to others and asking for forgiveness of them when we sin against them. It means being ready and willing to forgive the sins of others when others confess their sins against us. It means that we don't walk in dishonesty, that we're not two-faced, that we're not duplicitous. It means that we permit nothing to come in between us and God, or us and others. stay close to the Lord. No doubt Ananias and Sapphira considered themselves true believers. And it appears that they were held in high esteem by the church. It seems that they didn't think that keeping part of the proceeds of the property, of which they had said they were going to give the whole proceeds, was a sin at all. Or that it was a great sin. At least they were giving something, right? But who were they giving it to? Why were they giving it? Were they giving something to God that cost them nothing? God is warning us each here of that possibility. Are we giving to God what cost us nothing? He's showing us the need to examine ourselves to see if we're in the faith. The assumption of this command, when Paul says it, is that you are in the faith. When he says, examine yourself to see if you're in the faith. But regularly, we need to take an inventory of our thoughts, of our temptations, of our attitudes, of our actions, and ensure that they're in keeping with what it means to walk with the Lord. Are we bearing the fruit of the Spirit? Are we crucifying the works of the flesh? Are we loving God and loving others in sincerity and truth? Are we remaining steadfast in our hope in Christ alone and in His death upon our behalf? And to know that cleansing from our sin can come from Jesus alone rather than anything that we might do? We're also warned here as a church. Cleansing from sin can come from Jesus alone as He washes us with the water of His word. We're warned not to get so comfortable with each other that we're afraid to confront sin. And truly, the most effective confrontation of sin is when the person that we're talking to knows that we really love them and that we really want to see them grow in Christ. And when we really believe that this is not something that they have maliciously set out to do to destroy others, but something that is imperceptibly and perhaps unintentionally come into their life. We see God's anger at false worship. We see the importance of worshiping in the ways only that God reveals. We also see the importance of worshiping with attitudes of our heart that are consistent with God's word. We're warned to keep the preaching of the word, the administration of the sacraments, and the application of church discipline pure, so that we can faithfully present our Lord week by week to the assembly of God's people, to one another, to outsiders, and to the world with grace, with simplicity, with integrity, with love, and with faithfulness. Let us pray. Our Father, we hear this passage read and preached, and it's difficult for us to not think that there may be sins that we are unaware of in our lives that may be devastating sins, or sins that we have not thought much of that are disabling sins. So, Lord, we pray that by the same Spirit that you worked in this passage, that you would bring to our attention those sins in our life that we are not aware of, those sins that we have allowed to creep in our lives that are perpetually disabling, that you would show us if we become hypocrites, that you'd show us if we become distant from you and comfortable with that distance. Father, we pray that you would forgive us. We pray that you would give us a clean heart, that you would restore to each one of us a right spirit, that you would enable us to worship you in spirit and in truth with sincerity of heart. Lord, we pray that you would convict us of sin, not to keep us in a state of conviction, but that we might know the great and full forgiveness that comes in Christ, that we would rejoice in such repentance, that we would renew our walk with you. Through Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen. Let us now present unto our God his tithes and our offerings.